Again, a delight to be here with my brothers and sisters, and with those who may just be here because they're interested. The prospect of preaching to an audience like this is rather immense. And I want to tell you, I'm thankful. One sister did tell me that this is the longest meeting that she'd been to in a long time, and I said, I'm going to take that in the best way I can. She said it was intended as a compliment. I have not gotten nearly enough of you. And this is the last evening. And I have enjoyed the conversations we have had, both in the time of preaching and the ones that have taken place in the aisle and in your homes, where hospitality has been absolutely wonderful. And what it makes me believe and feel very keenly, it is so great to be God's children. We are such a blessed people. And our hearts ought to be filled with rejoicing continually, even when our days are difficult. We have been studying the greatest sermon perhaps ever preached by the greatest preacher. And I said as I began, it is not well known by this world, and sometimes not well enough known by some of those of his people. And I'm trying for myself as well as for you to get deeply into this very radical and challenging address that the Lord spoke in the early part of his second year of public preaching to help people understand the nature of the kingdom of God. When you stop and think about it, it's a wonderful thing that God wants us to know him. In Hebrews chapter 1, that statement has often stirred me. That God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has spoken in these last days to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things. God has spoken to us, and he has spoken to us because he wants us to know him. And he wants to enter into fellowship with us. Can you imagine that this great God, who dwells in light unapproachable, who only has immortality, should want to have fellowship with us? As this summer began, it was quite obvious that the character of kingdom citizens is not exactly what we might have anticipated. The church is not the place where all the good people come. The church is the place where all the needy, spiritually bankrupt, mournful, grieved, meek, merciful people come. And here we are, undeserving. But God loves us, and I want to say to anybody in this audience who is not a Christian, God cares about you. But I want to say also that this sermon declares that he loves you too much to let you keep on going walking in the darkness. Because the darkness is death-dealing. Because it is something that will strip you of everything that's valuable and precious. And the Word of God is intended to be a blessing to you. It's for our good always. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. We've come to the 7th chapter and we're coming to the conclusion of the sermon. And I want to stress for you tonight, as I've tried to stress each evening, that the purpose of preaching and the purpose of the preaching of the Son of God is that we move to action. It's not just something interesting to think about. It's been the intention of Jesus from the beginning of this lesson that he would move those who were listening to him to action in the direction of God. And so it's my hope tonight. Seventh chapter of Matthew. I suppose that the best known verse in all the Bible is right here. People who couldn't find it in the Bible to save their lives, they know this passage is in the Bible. And it especially comes up if any question is raised about conduct or behavior that is not approved by God. Judge not, that you be not judged. The footnote in the New King James Version says, condemn not. And that's the meaning of the word here. It is used sometimes to mean just simple discernment. And that's a necessary thing for Christians. We must be able to discern the right from the wrong, the good from the evil. It's imperative that we experience that. And we use the word judge in English the same way when we talk about good judgment, discernment. But it also can mean condemnation. And that's the meaning of the term here. Do not condemn lest you be condemned. And I want to say in that very connection that our business as Christians is not condemnation. That's God's business. John 3 verse 17 says that he sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. We're in the business of helping people to be redeemed and saved, not to judge and condemn them. And this, of course, is addressed to this audience, and particularly, I'm sure, to the Pharisees, who were good at judgment. But they were not too good about practicing what they were preaching. And so he says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if you keep on judging people harshly and censoriously, without mercy, with no intention whatsoever of helping them, but just belittling them and making yourself feel better because you are better than they are, then I will tell you that that is the kind of judgment that is going to fall upon your head when God gets hold of you. And you won't want that. None of us can bear it. And so we are warned here in that direction. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Sometimes people ask the question, did Jesus have a sense of humor? Yes, he did. Look at this picture. Here's a man with a log sticking out of his eye who's trying to get a little fly speck out of the eye of his friend. He doesn't think one thing about his own need and problem, but he's seeing something in somebody else. Some of us have been that way. Immediately when we see any situation, we're going to find out what's wrong with it. And if we see a person, we're going to find out what's wrong with them. We never see the good, and we never approve it nor commend it. We just find the things that are at fault. Each one of us must judge himself with regard to that matter. But in this particular case, the Lord is saying that it's hypocritical for you to be trying to help somebody else when you're not tending your own business. Here's the statement that the Apostle Paul made to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And to Timothy said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. The first thing that every preacher and teacher of God's word and every Christian who seeks to help others should do is to apply it to himself. And I will tell you, when you take a good look at yourself, you'll know how to be merciful to the other fellow and how to patiently encourage him. Sixth chapter of Galatians. You that are spiritual, when you find someone who's overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, correct such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. That's the spirit that we have. We're not coming to people enjoying the task or stripping them naked by our criticisms and our judging upon them. That is not helpful. I found out in my early days of preaching that didn't work very well. I was preaching to people and I was teaching them straight out what was wrong, and by the time I got through with them, they were so discouraged they were just ready to give up. That's not the purpose of preaching. The gospel is good news. It is good news. And of course, positive things have to deal with negative things because there are things that would get in the way of the good news and deprive you of the blessing that God wants you to have. And so we have to do preaching of that sort. But the thrust of the gospel is good news. Mercy from God and grace from God. Is that not true? And so therefore, in the approach that we take to our brothers and sisters, and that of course is the concern here, our brothers and sisters who fall into some sort of difficulty and fall, they don't need a critic. They need a brother or a sister who's there to help. Yes, correction has to be made. There is no way to avoid that. But we need to make it in such a way that it will help and not destroy. I've tried to make it a practice in my later life to commend every good thing I see in my brothers and sisters. Because the day will come, perhaps, when I'm going to have to say to them, you didn't do good. What you did in this case is wrong. But when I do that, they will know that I have not just noticed them when they did what was wrong. But I've been aware of them when they did what was right. And I urge that upon you. Positive reinforcement is a powerful thing. And I will tell you, my wife knows all about it. If she ever sees me get close to doing exactly what I ought to be doing, she will praise me in such terms that I'll say to myself, I'm going to try that again. And this passage is telling us, don't come to condemn. Come to redeem. Come to help. Yes, where correction is necessary, correct. But do so humbly. And if we take a good look at ourselves before we go to work on our brothers and sisters, I think that'll give you enough humility that you'll approach them in a good way. Well, then he says something else. And by the way, this is a difficult part of the Sermon on the Mount because it just sort of looks like we've got three sections here talking about three different things, sort of unconnected. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. I don't think the Lord is calling anybody a dog or a pig. He's illustrating his point by showing and demonstrating that there are people who just don't have any mind to receive the gospel. They don't have ears to hear. And what he's saying to us is, when you find out that they don't want the gospel, when you find out they're not one bit interested in it, don't spend all your time pumping on a dry hole when there are other people out there who are longing to have some message of hope in their lives. I heard about a fellow who was describing his personal evangelistic approach. He said, I just back them up in the corner and quote scripture to them till their eyes roll back in their head. I don't think that's a good approach in trying to teach people. I mean, they're locking the door when we knock on the door. They don't answer the door when we go. If we get in the house, they crawl under the bed. They don't want to hear it. Maybe they will one day, God grant. But for the moment, we need to be teaching people whose hearts are open. We're looking for people who want to hear the gospel, so that we can influence them with the word of the living God. So here, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they may turn and rend you. They don't have any appreciation of pearls. They'll trample on pearls in order to get to the worst kind of slop. And dogs don't have an interest in anything that's holy. Speaking about those sacrifices in the temple, which were meant only for the priest and could not be eaten by anybody else, they'd rather have some sorry, rotten stuff more than anything that would be like that. There are people like that. Look for people who want to know the Word of God. And when you approach them, teach them. Don't tell them. We like to tell people things. Let me just tell you how it is. The thing you need to do is open up this book, which is the Word of God, and let them read it for themselves. Well, sometimes we'll let them read it for them. But I got to explain it to you before I let you read it. God can do the job very well without your help. If we just let people read these things, then they can ask their questions. But the important thing is we're trying to get people to have a relationship with God Almighty and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we want to accomplish, not a relationship with us. We're not trying to impress them with ourselves, God forbid. But we're trying to impress them with the wonder and the magnitude of the Son of the living God. And so that, I think, is the thrust of that passage. And the Pharisees needed the first part. And sometimes we need that too. Now verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And we ask the question after we have read those three statements, what is it that we are looking for? Whatever it is that is presented in these texts, you are guaranteed to receive it if you want it. I don't believe this is a formula for prayer. As if any time we get ready to want something, and I've heard this from preachers on the television and other places, you just need to want it and believe in it, and if you believe in it and want it, you're going to get it. God help us if we do that. We don't have sense enough to ask sometimes for the thing that we need to ask for. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Is that not what Romans 8 verse 36 says? I've lived long enough to thank God that He didn't answer some of my prayers. And it wasn't because I had some base motive in what I asked for. I thought that would be the very thing that should happen. But I didn't know what all the implications were. One man has said that if he thought that every one of his prayers would be answered, he would stop praying. We do not always know. We know what God wants in our lives in terms of our character and in terms of our attitude toward God. We know about that. But we don't know for sure what arrangement of things, whether we should do this or that or some other thing, all of which would be right in Scripture. We're not always aware of what is best. But this passage says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. What does chapter 6, verse 33 say in this sermon? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is the thing that's in view here in this passage. He's telling you that if you want the kingdom of God, it's yours for the asking. It's yours for the asking. It's not yours for deserving it. It's yours for the asking. But you must want it more than you want anything else. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given. Knock and it shall be opened. By the way, in Luke chapter 11, instead of good things that he mentions in verse 11, it is the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks of there. These are spiritual things, not physical matters. And so, for everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. You just have to want it. You don't have to deserve it. But you have to make up your mind that you really want it. I remember the story told about one Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Henry VIII. He was rather a remarkable man, but Henry thought when he got him in that office, he'd do whatever good and well Henry wanted him to do. But when he got in there, he wasn't compliant. And Henry asked him to do something, and he just said, I can't do that. And the king said, well, if you don't do it, I'm going to put you in the tower and take your head off. He said, well, do what you got to do. As a consequence of that, his family came and begged him not to carry this thing to that extreme. Just do what you got to do, say what you got to say, but please don't lose your life over this. And he said in response, but you don't understand. I believe it. I mean, I really believe it. And I want to tell you, you've got to really want the kingdom of God if you're going to receive it. And you've got to knock insistently in order to get it. But you're going to have to make up your mind whether that's what you want or not. You can't keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. We've already found out you can't serve two masters. But you've got to love one, hate the other, etc., etc. You cannot do that. And so here, he urges us to seek and ask, and therefore we are guaranteed by the Lord that we will find it. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And again, I stress for you that I believe here he's talking about the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, because that is more important than anything else. All the rest doesn't matter if that matter is not dealt with in the way it should be. And so he concludes, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so he is talking about God's love for us, God's will for us, his gracious intention for us, and now he talks about how we need to have the same gracious intention toward other people. That may not deal with it in the way that it should be dealt with. It is not an easy section. But there are lessons in there that we need to get. Now, his sermon is over. He has finished his address. He has told us the nature of kingdom citizens. He's told us what our calling is to be light and salt in this world. He's taught us how to love our neighbor and the things that must not be done or thought or felt, and the things that must be done even when we are mistreated, up to the point we love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. And he's talked about our worship and how it needs to be genuine so that you don't come to worship so people will see you. And so people will say, oh, what a wonderful voice you have. Or people will say, oh, my, you're looking so wonderful today. Good to see you. Focused on self is so absolutely destructive of the spiritual life, I can't tell you. And so he's told us, you need to have a God-conscious life. You need to be aware of God all the time. And he's the object of everything. When it comes to worship, it's God who's the center of things, not us. And so therefore, he comes now to say, got to have a response. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. How many? There's nothing confusing about the decision. There are only two ways. The straight gate and the narrow way, or the wide gate and the broad way. Just two ways. And I want to say a word or two about these two ways. What's he meaning? What does he mean in this text by this narrow gate? He's talking about single-minded devotion, and he'd been talking about that in the sixth chapter already. The narrow gate means accepting the will of Christ above everything else. Submission, that's what it means. It means obedience to the will of the one to whom we give ourselves. Because that way, he tells us in verse 14, leads to life. When I was studying this particular section and writing articles on it, there was a mine cave-in in Kentucky. The family of those miners were standing, weeping, and anxious on the surface. And I thought to myself, if those miners could have found the narrowest slit, the narrowest slit to get out of that tomb, they would have taken it in a minute, even if it took all the hide off, and thank God for the privilege. Keep your eyes on heaven. Recognize where this road you're on is going to lead you, because roads lead somewhere. But there's the broad way, of course. And many there are that go in thereat, he said. You'll have plenty of company if you want to walk the broad way. And more than that, you'll never have to ask, what does God think about this? Don't ever have to ask that question. Just do whatever you good and well please. Don't even look back. You won't have to read the Bible. You won't have to learn what's right and wrong, what God thinks about this or what God thinks about something else. You just do whatever you good and well please. And plenty of company. The road is broad. And it means everybody's going wherever we're going. But it leads, Jesus said, to what? It leads to destruction. How in the world can we find peace and happiness and joy and assurance when we know the road we're on is leading to destruction? How in the world would that bring you comfort? But that's the choice. And Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's not God's wish that there should be few. It's God's wish that all should take this journey. He loves all men and women. But he's stating a fact here. And it's a sad fact that so many of us want to walk the broad road. Interesting thing. Everybody wants to go to hell, but they don't want to get there. And everybody wants to get to heaven, but they don't want to go there. And Jesus says here, and he is so honest and forthright about this. He said, it's difficult. I want to tell you it is. But it's worth the journey because of where it leads. Well, I've said enough about that. But I want you to get this point. There is no universal naivete in this sermon. This sermon is not telling everybody, God loves you, don't worry about anything, you're going to get to heaven, everybody's going to go to heaven. That God loves everybody, so we don't have to be concerned about that. This sermon makes it very clear that there is judgment. And that what you do now influences the future. But the problem is that there are false teachers out there that are going to try to convince you that the narrow way is the broad way, and the broad way is the narrow way. I think in the book I wrote, I said, wrinkles on the narrow road. But some of us are not convinced that there are false teachers. We don't think there are any false teachers out there. There have always been false teachers. There will always be false teachers. And we have to be wise enough in the ways of the Lord and the knowledge of God's Word that we can detect them. And I want you to notice the description. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Paul even warned the elders of the church at Ephesus that I know after my departing that ravenous wolves will enter among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The motive of these false teachers is not your well-being. They have another agenda. They will look good. Now, sometimes we think if there's a false teacher, he's got to have two horns and just look awful and have the meanest sort of disposition you could imagine. But why would the devil want to use somebody like that? 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says they look like angels of light. You're going to have to be wise enough. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, Jesus told his disciples, so you can distinguish when something has been taught here that is not according to God's will. And you cannot tell whether the truth is being taught or not by whether or not the person is charming and nice and good and every disposition seems to be wonderful. Sometimes we imagine that in the beginning of the gospel, there were no false teachers. The churches were all doing right and no problem ever arose with regard to something that was not according to God's word. Read the scripture. There has never been some idyllic period when everybody in the kingdom of God was doing right. False teachers came in very quickly. Judaizers created havoc. And then others came later. The Apostle Paul, in the latter part of his work, is warning and reminding the people about these false teachers that are coming in the letters that he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. We have to be wary of those things. Now, I want to tell you, I'm a little wary of somebody who jerks all the wool off of God's sheep looking for a false teacher. He's out there. He knows there's some false teachers out there if he can just find them. And he's on the hunt all the time looking for a false teacher. We just need to be wary and vigilant to detect them when they come. But sometimes, we're a little too aggressive. I'd rather make a mistake for a little while with regard to someone's intention than to misjudge him quickly and get on that and absolutely strip him naked before I'm through. I don't want us to be naive, but we need to think the best until we see the worst. But we need to be wary. You will know them, he said, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you shall know them. There are good trees and there are bad trees. And they are known by their fruit. Then he comes back to a critical issue here in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The repetition of the word Lord, 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 means Lord of Lords. This is high praise. But not everybody that says that is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of us have a good line. But he says it's more than that. In fact, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice this. Jesus does not say, you didn't do any such thing. You did not cast out demons. You did not prophesy. He didn't say that. You look at the church at Corinth where they were speaking in tongues mightily, and yet he said, you are carnal people. And though a man gives his body to be burned, sells all his goods, gives the poor, if he has not love, he is nothing. So it's possible to do things in the kingdom of God and not obey the word of God. And that is a danger that we must wrestle with continually. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. But who will? Those that do the will of the Father. That's the question. And if we do the will of the Father, it will be because we want to do it. We're set to do it. It's not talking about perfection. If it took perfection, all of our goose is cooked. But it's talking about a genuine, single-minded determination to serve the Lord. And if we fail, we'll be grieved about that and try harder to do what he has called upon us to do. So here we have it. You got the straight gate, narrow way, and the broad way, and the wide gate. And then you've got two kinds of trees. And the one that bears good fruit is a good tree, and one that bears bad fruit is a bad tree. And that submission and obedience is critical to being a citizen in God's kingdom. We all have to ask ourselves the question, has there been a time when I came face to face with some demand of the Lord that I understood? I clearly understood what his wish for me was, and I decided I was not going to do that. I will tell you this, if that ever happens to you, and you decide when you learn what God wants you to do, and you decide you're not going to do it, it's over. Why should God teach you anything else when you're not doing what you know and understand that you should do? It's over. Until that attitude is broken and our disposition is one of penitent submission, and we say, Lord, speak, your servant hears. Command and I will obey. And then he takes up another issue, another illustration. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In that last illustration, here's a bone-chilling thought. To stand before all the population of the world from all times and have the Lord say to you, I do not know you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. That can happen. It's in the book. This is the only Jesus there is. Don't try to manufacture some false and mythical Jesus who approves everything you do and is very thoughtful and kind and never would challenge you on anything. Don't create that kind of idol God. This is the real Lord. And now he says that the test is going to be at last whether you do my word. Whose word? The word of Jesus Christ. This is not just some preacher. This is the preacher. And we find out as this book, as this sermon begins, that he's going to be the one who's going to fulfill God's eternal purpose written in the Law and the Prophets. And now we find out that the test that's going to face us when we come to the last day is whether we do his word or not, and he'll be there to judge. In fact, he says in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John that the Father has given all judgment in the hand of the Son. And that's going to be the test. And he said, I will liken the one who hears my words and does them to the man who builds his house on the rock. Because when the storm comes, it stands. And I liken the man who hears the word and does not do it to the man who built his house upon the sand. Now, there's no difference in the houses, evidently, here. It's the foundation that's of concern. And, of course, when the storm comes, the house has no foundation. And its fall, he said, is great. So we're building a house, all of us, whether we want to or not. We're building a house. And the question is, what are we building it on? The Lord Jesus is going to make a decision in our cases on the basis of whether we have heard and done his word. Simply put, well, he has laid out before us the paths that are available. Only two. And then so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. You can pay no attention to what Earnhardt said. You don't have to worry about what Earnhardt said. Believe me, you don't. I'm just a human being like yourself, a sinner saved by grace. But you do have to worry about what the Son of God said. Because he's got control of everything. He rules the universe. He will make the decision about where you will spend eternity. And it's quite obvious in this great sermon that each choice has its consequences. But the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was no lightning flashing when he spoke. No thunderous earthquake. No fire as took place on Mount Sinai. He was just a man. An artisan with no real rabbinical education whatsoever, no background. But when he spoke, they were astonished at his teaching. This is not the last time that will happen. Because in the Gospel of John, when the rulers of the city decided they were going to send out some officers and arrest him, they made the mistake of listening before they acted. And they came back empty-handed, and their overseer said, why have you come back empty-handed? They said, we have never heard a man speak like that. This is the voice of God. And it has a ring about it that is unlike any other. All the jangling speculations of the Pharisees had the smell of human confusion, but not the word of Jesus, because he was not just one who knew the truth. He was one who was the truth, John 14, verse 6. So you and I are going to have to deal with him and with his sermon. I hope you'll do it tonight. I cannot imagine the stillness and the quiet that fell upon that huge multitude when Jesus had said his last word. But it must have been thick. I hope you'll keep studying this sermon, but I hope you'll respond to the one who preached it. Because the question is not, what do you think about this sermon? The question is always, what do you think about this preacher? This Lord of Lords, this King of Kings, the one who holds the universe in his hands and the destiny of all human beings. We're going to sing this invitation hymn. It's an old hymn. But it says the truth. Trust and obey. And if you're not a Christian in this audience, remember what Jesus said. And if you are a Christian and you've been sort of rocking along, showing up, trying not to get your name in the paper so you don't scandalize the brethren, and, showing up often enough not to get kicked out, paying your dues, and that's about the substance of it, I want to urge you, that is not enough. This is life and death. And all he's asking of us is what he has already done for us. He has emptied himself upon us. He has loved us in ways that we can hardly grasp. And now he's saying to us, won't you love me back? Trust and obey. For there's no other way. And we invite you, no, not ourselves, but the Lord invites you to come tonight in true faith and a broken-hearted penitence, ready to do whatever God says, ready to do whatever the Son of God says, and ready to bury that old man forthwith in the watery grave of baptism, so that by God's grace and the cleansing blood of Jesus, you can rise up to walk in newness of life, whatever the need might be, while we stand together and sing.